Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked last Sunday evening at Romans chapter 8 about Paul's statement there that it is in hope that we are saved, and talking about the future expectation of believers. And what I'm trying to do last Sunday and this Sunday evening is to zero in a little bit on a concept, biblical truth that runs alongside of what we're doing on Sunday mornings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The reality of the resurrection and its importance in Christian thinking and living is a part of what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection, though, we tend to think of it in a narrow view, right? The resurrection of our body, and that's certainly true, but it's a part of the bigger, and we saw this morning, it's a part of the bigger reality of what God intends to do for us who've put faith in Christ. And a part of what I tried to establish last week is that the faith that we have come to Christ with is not just a faith that looks backward at what Jesus Christ did and stands on the certainty of what was done, but that it is also a faith that looks forward to what God will do and is an assurance of that. So that we don't actually live the Christian life sort of walking backward to eternity, only looking back at what Jesus did. And I think part of the problem is we can... the reality of it is, whenever you focus on one subject, it's easy to not see it inside the context of everything, right? And so sometimes what can happen is when people talk about having a cross-centered life, which clearly is a valid biblical kind of concept, right? We shouldn't boast in anything but the cross. But sometimes what can happen is folks can turn it into an entirely back-looking kind of reality. That it's not just the cross that we have as the object of our focus, it is also the fulfillment of God's promises and our being rescued at the return of Christ. And I quote this text a lot because it really does help what I would say is reshape and broaden the concept of the gospel that we need to biblically. Paul shows up to Thessalonica, preaches the gospel, they turn to faith, he has to leave because of the persecution, he writes back to them, and in the first chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that he knows God's choice of them. Right? He knows that they are chosen by God. That's a statement of his assurance about the reality of their conversion. And then he begins to explain why. The way the gospel came to them. It didn't come in word only, but in spirit and power and with full conviction or assurance. And then he talks about, and that conviction was actually in him. He says, "For you know what kind of people we were among you." And then he talks about what happened in them. That you receive the word amid much affliction or tribulation. Right? And that you did it with joy in the Holy Spirit. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord in all Macedonia and Achaia. And then he goes, so we don't have any need to say anything. So your faith is spread all about. And then he tells what that testimony about them is, that they turned from dead idols to serve the living and true God. That part we always grasp, right? Conversion is you turn from your false worship and idolatry, you turn to the true God. Right? But then he says, and you wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So obviously they had problems with their end times, because chapter 4 and chapter 5 are clarifying things for them. And he comes back to it in the second letter to the Thessalonians and says, don't let anybody upset you by telling you that the day of the Lord is always present, because that's not here yet. So they couldn't probably pass an eschatology exam, but they had the basic right. What Christ did at the cross was the answer for the day when Christ returns to pour out his judgment on this world. That Jesus, they were looking to not to come as their judge, but as the one who would rescue them from the wrath that is coming. They knew judgment was coming. They needed someone to rescue them from that judgment, and that Jesus was the one who would do that. And the certainty of him doing it was that he died and rose again. Jesus had actually endured the wrath of God that was theirs through his death, and then in his resurrection guaranteed that they would never face that wrath. So the message really did have, and we sort of shifted away from it, and I'm going to talk about that in a second, why, but it had from the moment they preached the gospel, it had a future orientation. I mean, just read the book of Acts and read the evangelistic preaching in the book of Acts. It's about the fact that judgment is coming, Jesus is the only hope, trust in Jesus. It turns them to look at the day of accountability before God and to know that if they're standing in their own righteousness, then they're under judgment. The only hope they had was to be found in Christ. It was Jesus who was the Redeemer. And so the message of Christianity was pervasively future-oriented. That the gospel wasn't given to us as a remedy for life's troubles in this world. In fact, there was no guarantee that you would dodge those, right? Paul said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall be healthy, wealthy, and happy. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus told his disciples, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Romans 8, we looked at last week. Paul said, because of the curse that's on creation, this whole creation groans for that day. And we've received the Spirit of God who groans within us for that day. That is, he's given us a hope that we're going to be rescued from all of this. Right? So what we have to realize, and it's in a part of that big picture of what I was talking about last week, is that we can spot full-blown heretical prosperity theology. Right? If any of you watch TBN and send your money to those false prophets, you need to awaken to the reality that they are promising lies and it is not the gospel. Okay, when Joel Osteen says, your best life is now, he clearly is disagreeing with Jesus and the apostles. And that's not the side you want to be on. Okay, you don't want to be on Joel Osteen's side against Jesus or Paul Crouch or any one of those guys. James Robison, I mean, I could go down the list. I don't watch it, so I might be quoting guys from 20 years ago. Right? But if they're telling you, Kenneth Copeland, just go right down the line. If they're telling you that if you have faith in Jesus, he will heal you, he will fill up your bank account, he will solve all your relational realities, they are lying. It's the only way to say it. Because, like, there's truth and there's error. There's not a middle ground there. So they're lying in opposed to the scripture. Hopefully, ideally, I should say, we recognize that, right? We're not fellowshipping with those who are spreading falsehood. That's probably not the big problem for a church like ours. The big problem for a church like ours, and when I say ours, I mean like our sort of section of evangelical Bible-believing Christianity, it's really sort of a prosperity theology light. That if you trust in Jesus, then you will have a life of blessing. Right? I haven't said this in a long time. Hopefully you can't remember it, but there was a pastor in our area who was pushing their church to make some transitions to being more of a seeker-oriented church, and he was talking about the relevance of the gospel, and he made the contrast like this. You're going to say to people, you're going to die and go to hell, and they're going to go, I don't believe in hell. So what do you do? So, well, you're going to go there anyway, and he gets everybody laughing. Ah. No, what you have to do is show them that the gospel, how the gospel is good news for their marriage. How the gospel is good news, and he starts talking about this life issues, right? So basically what he's saying is this, is the prosperity that you need to promise them is not a prosperity associated with judgment and condemnation and resurrection. It's a prosperity that has to do with here and now. Right? They need to feel better about themselves. Show them how the gospel will do that. They struggle with success and prosperity. Show them how to do that. And that's been in the stream of evangelical Christianity for 50, 60 years. I mean, you can track it down. Big name preachers like Bill Hybels and Rick Warren admit that they got their ideas about how to build their churches from Robert Schuller, Crystal Cathedral guy, possibility thinking, who got it from Norman Vincent Peale, which probably only the oldest of us know who that guy, right? But it was the power of positive thinking. And Robert Schuller, actually coming out of a Christian Reform background, very heavily Calvinistic, but saw that it was sort of a negative message, so he wanted to turn it to a positive thing and started to pitch it and really think about that way. And he ran this Church Growth Institute, and these guys went out there, and what they did was they tailored a gospel for my generation, the baby boomers. That's a gospel of success. How do you succeed in life? How do you get ahead? How do you build good marriages? How do you build good families? How do you build a good career? How do you have a purpose-driven life? Right? And basically pitch it to people that Jesus is the answer for all of that. Now, I want you to hear me carefully on this, right? If you know Christ, then there are truths that God in His Word enables you to understand, to apply. But the reality of it is Jesus didn't die on the cross for that. Right? Do you realize Jesus Himself said that His message might drive families apart? I mean, He said that. You follow Me, it might split your family. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has to write about that. People who are believers whose spouse no longer wants to be married to them because they're a believer. So did Jesus promise if you trust Him, you will have a better marriage? No, He didn't die on the cross for that. He died on the cross because the wages of sin is death. Right? That's why it was a death. He didn't just come and start handing out marriage manuals. He came because there was a debt that needed to be paid, and He paid that debt, and now He offers to people life. That's the reality of it. So when you offer the people a gospel that has actually been pulled out of its true meaning and shaped into something that actually God didn't promise, it's no wonder that you get false conversions. Because people are accepting something other than the truth. They're not actually coming to Christ about their sin problem under which they are in judgment. They're coming to God thinking that Jesus is like a vending machine and, you know, B3 is help with my marriage and, you know, D8 is help with my kids. And so they come up and they pray. Their prayer goes into the slot and they press the buttons and they wait for Jesus to give them what they want. And you know what? Sometimes what they want doesn't come out of the machine. You ever have that happen to you? Like you put, I mean, there's my M&M peanuts. And I press the button and it goes, and it hangs there. It doesn't come out. And that's frustrating, but you can usually rock it out, right? When you press that one, and instead of the M&M peanuts, they give me some kind of Kind bar, right? Something healthy. And I'm like, that's not what I wanted. Right? But that's sometimes what happens. People go, Jesus, I want you. And what they really want is what Jesus will give them. And then when they don't get it, they don't want Jesus anymore. Right? That's the problem with that kind of a view of the gospel that thinks that the gospel is something in the past that is the answer for me having a happy life in terms of the satisfaction of my desires for this world. And the real danger of it is what I said was false conversions because they result in apostasies. And Jesus warned about that in the parable of the soils. There would be immediate response of joy, but when the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches come, or afflictions and tribulations come, it chokes out the seed so that it bears no fruit. Right? So one of two things happens. They actually are interested in the gospel and respond with an emotional response, but then they want something more than that. So they leave for it. Cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches. Or they all of a sudden begin persecuted and face tribulation for following Christ and they bail on it. Right? That's, and you see the book of Hebrews addressing that. You see Demas having loved this present world. Right? That's what you see happening when the soil actually isn't receptive in the right way because it's actually still centered on it. And I believe that one of the great dangers, right, one of the great dangers in our kind of culture is a kind of Christianity that is conformed to our desires. And we need to recognize the danger of it. But there is a second one. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. And that is that it shifts our focus, really the focus of our faith and hope, to our present circumstances. Instead of living like strangers and pilgrims, we actually live as if our hopes are actually going to be satisfied in this world. I look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds... 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to sort of unpack the verse. The command is at the center of the verse. fix your hope completely. That's the thing that Peter wants them to do. Fix your hope completely. Okay, let's just think about that for a moment. When he's talking about hope here, he's not talking about something passing, like I hope it stops raining, you know, I hope the weather's nice tomorrow. That kind of a hope is like a wish or a desire. That's not the kind of hope he's talking about. Don't fix your wishes and desires on things later on. No, he's actually talking about here is a kind of outlook that looks forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial, right? So it's the thing, if I could put it this way, on which you're banking, you're looking forward to. My hope is in that. That's the thing that I'm resting on. I'm trusting in. It's not just like, I hope it turns out okay. But my hope is rooted in that. And notice he says to fix their hope completely. Right? That he adds this qualifier to stress the fact that believers must maintain an undivided and undistracted focus of their hope in Christ. Now, clearly that would have an implication that they couldn't be trusting in two things, right? They couldn't be fixing their hope, say, for instance, on works versus Christ. But I think he's talking about the orientation of their life being, when you're talking about the bedrock hope of your life, the ultimate hope that sustains you, it needs to be completely, and here's the last part of the verse, right, on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so think about that. Right? The thing they fix their hope on, this text says, is the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't be a shock. We're talking about a future orientation. So what he's saying is there's a grace that will come to you when Christ returns. And that's where your hope has to be fixed completely. It's out here. Right? And just to make sure you're clear, the revelation is talking about the coming of Christ. Go back to verse 7. Right, because Peter's talking to people who are going through trials and difficulties. And notice what he says here. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, and then down in verse 9, he carries it through, obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. All right, now, I'm trying to walk this a little slowly because I think it's important for us to see. All right, so we come to Christ, we trust in him, that his life, his righteous life, his sacrificial death as a substitute for sinners, his resurrection from the grave, ascension to the right hand of God, that is the only hope of salvation. And that I'm coming to a day when I will, in fact, either leave this life, but ultimately Christ will return, but I will ultimately stand before God and give an account of myself. And my hope is that at that moment, I will be the recipient of grace. The grace brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Won't be I get here and I lay my works out and go, did I do well enough? That it's grace that is my only hope, found in Christ. Now, I'll use myself, I did last week. So 50 years ago or so, I trusted Christ. Not quite 50. Be 50 later at the end of this year. 50 years ago, I trusted Christ. For 50 years, I have been trusting in Christ. I don't know how much longer I will be looking forward in hope, right? But at some point, I'm going to see Jesus, and I'm looking forward to that in hope that I will be met with grace, right? Now let's go back along the pathway here and just pick whatever kind of problem could have come into my life, right? Sickness, financial trouble, relational problems, personal struggles, whatever it is. If I shift the focus of my hope from that to something here and immediate, I actually am disobeying this command. I mean, it says to fix my hope completely on the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Does that mean I'm hopeless here? No, I'm actually full of hope because I know that nothing of this, right? I'll start to quote Romans 8, right? None of these things can separate me from the love of God in Christ. You can pile up whatever it is, it cannot separate me from the love of God in Christ. So my hope is not touched by them. Cannot be touched by them. Cannot be destroyed by them. Can't be damaged by them. My hope is in the Lord. Now, if I turn my attention and make some demand of God that I must have deliverance now, I need to get over this sickness. I need to have this relationship change. I must have this thing work out. And if you're God, you will do this for me. Then you know where I've started to put my hope? In this world. In some change in my circumstances. In some deliverance effected by something now. Rather than ultimately trusting God with, there will be a day when the righteous God makes it all right. That I can serve Him in the midst of it, knowing that He is not unjust so as to forget my labor of love shown toward His name. That this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Right? That I'm constantly supposed to be lifting my eyes up to fix my hope completely there. Because practically, if I don't, then I'm actually setting myself up for despair. Right? Because you know what Proverbs says? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So if I've set my hope on my present circumstances must change and I make it ultimate, then I've set myself up potentially for despair. And I say potentially because God is kind and gracious and does at times heal and does supply for our needs and does work out relationships. Right? But there's no guarantee on that. Right? There's no guarantee that we can claim that says death and disease cannot affect me. That I'm wrapped in some kind of shield. I have the power of my words to bind these things. All that stuff is just a bunch of baloney. It's not biblical. And what it does is set Christians up for spiritual disaster. right? The reality of it is my eyes have to be fixed on Christ and his coming. I need to love his appearing, look forward to that day when the righteous Redeemer will come and accomplish the things that need to be done. And between now and then, I have to wrestle with this reality and trust in God to do that. So that leads us to two statements in here that we need to consider, right? Because it's easy to say, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. But notice the phrases before that. The first is therefore, and what I'd simply do is say that statement takes the focus of verse 13 and actually says, think about all that God has done for you by his mercy, giving you a new birth and an inheritance which cannot be taken away. And even in the midst of your trials, that they are actually proving your faith and producing something which is imperishable. That God has done great things for you, is doing great things for you, that will be revealed at the revelation of Christ. Therefore, fix your hope. Okay, so the basis of all of this is the grace and mercy of God, who is to be praised, starting from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12. And then he says, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. And what these are, and they get lost a little bit. I mean, the New American Standard actually, I think, tries to help us out by the footnotes a little bit. But the thing they miss is that these are not actually in the form of commands. They're actually in the form of words that are modifying the central command. So I think what he's actually showing us is the way in which you fix your hope is by preparing your mind and keeping sober in spirit. Right? So he's talking about accompanying responsibilities to make certain that we're there. Right, so my hope will be fixed on the Lord completely if I'm actively engaging in something about my mind. The King James translates it more literally, and those of us that are familiar with it know, like, gird up the loins of your mind. The picture is really what NASB and I think NIV capture. Well, it's prepare yourself. I guess the equivalent, like an idiom would be, let's roll up our sleeves and get to work. Right? When we say roll up our sleeves, we might actually say that to somebody who's wearing short sleeves. Right? We're actually using it as a figure of speech to say, let's get ready to work. And so what he's saying here is, you need to get ready, right? Prepare your mind for this, which means a part of your hope battle is a filling your mind with truth battle. Right? What I'm doing here is actually trying to help recalibrate your thinking so that your hope is in the right place. Right? I'm actually trying to give you information in your mind that will cause you, let's say Wednesday, you wake up and you're sick, or you get fired on Thursday, or on Friday, someone you love gets sick, or something worse happens, that the reality of it is all of a sudden you're going to be in a battle as to where your ultimate hope is. Is it in this life, or is it in what Christ is doing for you? And a part of how you prepare for that is by filling your mind with God's truth so that you think correctly about things. Because when you're in the midst of the battle, you're already behind. Right? If the first time you start to say, I got to recalibrate my hope, is when you're getting pummeled, then you're already in trouble. It is actually the ongoing preparation of your mind with God's truth, his promises, his revelation of himself in Christ, his perspective about how we are to live. That has to be happening constantly. In fact, I think that's actually a significant portion of what it means to walk in the Spirit. because the Spirit of God was given to us, Ephesians 1, as a down payment of that inheritance. So a part of what the Spirit's work in you as a believer is to do is to actually put the anchor of your life out there. I have received the down payment from God that will be fully delivered in His time. And so I'm feeding myself God's truth so the Spirit of God can change my thinking, can change my affections, can rewire me from a life of living in a world that excludes God to a life that actually sees things from God's perspective. And the Spirit is at work doing that always and only through the Word. So we need to constantly feed our hope with the promises of God so that we're ready when we face the difficulties of life in a sin-cursed world to not have it take our legs out. Right? I mean, you walk out into the waves, right? Not much more than that for me because most sharks can't get you there, all right? So you're all right, but so you're safe. But all of a sudden, a gigantic wave rolls in, and you get knocked off, right? Because you weren't prepared for it. You weren't stable because your mind was not being controlled by the truth of God. And without realizing it, you had started to put your hopes in this life. Right? And it's not to say, when I say that, and I may just keep putting the modifier, your ultimate hope for happiness and joy. Your ultimate hope for peace and joy. Right? If your ultimate hope for peace and joy is in something in this life, then it is always at risk. Right? It's always at risk because nothing here lasts. It's the bottom line. Nothing here lasts. It is all subject to the effects of the curse. And if you plan out your life thinking this is the way it's going to be and we're going to have this and we're going to be, you know, everything's going to be great, we're going to have this thing, that thing, all of it, and all of a sudden the wave comes in and you basically weren't paying attention and that wave just takes your legs out because the person that you thought you'd be with for the rest of your life is gone. Or the plan you had for your life all of a sudden just gets smashed. And if your ultimate hope was in that, it's gone. You did not prepare your mind properly by God's truth to hold the things of this world loosely in your hand as you have your heart and hope fixed completely on the grace that's coming. Because this can all be taken away. That cannot. That cannot. And that's what he means then by keep as well, keep sober in spirit. Do not allow yourself to come under the control or influence of things that might knock you off balance spiritually, right? That might cause you to be operating out of balance in terms of what the Scriptures talk about. Part of the reason I think he's concerned that you be sober in spirit that way, he'll say in chapter 4, it's for the purpose of prayer. In chapter 5, it will be so you can be prepared for the devil's attack. Right? And here, again, is part of the reality of it. The prosperity light theology of our day doesn't actually tend to promote sobriety spiritually. Right? I mean, it honestly, it doesn't sit well. I mean, I saw a picture today of a church for next week, and it's like, hey, come to our church. We're going to have a helicopter egg drop and Easter bunnies and all this, you know, all this stuff. And it's like, hey, come on, we're going to have a party that you'll have a blast at. You know what's going to probably will happen there? It's going to be a little hard in the midst of having the party to go, now you better turn or you're going to burn. right? So your gospel message isn't going to be about there's a hell to be avoided and Jesus is the only answer. And you have done sins worthy of death. And that's why Jesus died. You know what it's going to be? Man, wasn't this great? We'll show you how to have a great life. You want to be happy. You want to be successful. You want to enjoy things. You can't really do them without Jesus. So come on, put Jesus on your life. It all goes better. And that's America. Okay, and it's sadly what America is exporting all over the world. But it's not actually the gospel. And it is not preparing people for the realities of what it means to follow Jesus, right? I mean, I can stand up here as I'm talking, I can look across this room and see people that if that's what they were promised, then they have not gotten what was promised. Right? And if the only thing they were clinging to Jesus was that all of these things would be true of them, then they got sold a bill of goods. Because that's not the way it turned out. Okay, the reality of it is, that's not the way it was for Peter's readers either. They were suffering and persecuted and living in a way that 1 Peter 4 says, the people they used to be with think they're weird for not running with them to the same things that they were. I mean, they had become different people because they had turned toward a promise of the future and lived in it. And here's the tension. Right? Have you ever? And I was going to try and give a very specific kind of thing, but problem is, this, it's probably too personal, right? But think of an event that you were at that was the greatest thing in the world. I mean, you had been looking forward to it, you were enjoying it, it was just awesome. Did you want it to continue or end? You wanted it to continue. You think about just the opposite. Think of one at which the only thing I could come up with was sitting in the dentist getting a cavity filled, right? But pick whatever it is, right? Might be necessary, might be something you have to do, but you just can't wait for it to be over. Hopefully you're not thinking church right now, okay? You can't wait for it to be over. Now, here's the problem, is that a lot of Christians, because they have been told a gospel that is to make their life better now, they really can't wrap their arms around the fact that we should be wanting this thing to be over. We're like, Lord, I mean, I love you. I want to see you, but can you come back after I retire? Can you come back after we have grandkids? Can you come back after I get married? Can you come back after? Because what we've got going here is so good, we don't want it to end. So we don't even think about that. And that is the unique problem of living in a world of prosperity. Right? Every now and then, we get hit. All of a sudden, we're in the middle of something that we're like, Lord, please take me out of this. Rescue me. Come back. Lord, please, please do something. And if it means you take me to you or you come back, I'm good with that because I want this to end. Right? Every now and then, something like that happens and it readjusts our thinking. But also, sometimes, because people have been so immersed over here, they get there and it crushes them. because they actually don't or aren't fixing their hope out there. So they keep going, God, you've got to do something or you're not a good God. You need to heal me, or you need to heal this person. You need to do this or else you're not good. Right? And at that point, that's the lifting the lid as to where their hope is. Their hope is here, not there. And if you want to sustain life, you need to make certain that you are standing on the thing that can't change. What God did for you in Christ and has promised to do for you in Christ. And as I said last week, it is as we have our hands on both of those things that we're stabilized. That's what keeps us from falling. We're balanced by, if God loved us enough to not spare his son, he will certainly give for us the greater thing. And he will sustain us all the way along. That's where our hope has to be if we're going to navigate a world that is chaotic because of sin. Right? And I'm talking from a human standpoint. We have no idea what will happen tomorrow. Everything that we thought was going to be true could be changed radically. That's the reality of this world. So if we're banking on tomorrow being what we intend it to be, then we're not lined up right. We're not lined up right. The thing we know will be true is the one that God has promised to us. And so we fix our eyes on our hope completely there.